Leviticus chapter 20, verses 21 through 24. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Most merciful God, we thank you and praise you for your word to us this day, that you have opened it to our eyes, that we might read it, that you have opened it to our ears, that we might hear it. We thank you. The promise of your word is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing as your word is spoken, and as your word is preached. And so we pray that as your word is preached this morning, as it goes forth from these lips, it might go forth by the power of your Holy Spirit and not by the erudition of man, that it might go forth according to your will to serve your purpose in the hearts and minds of your people this day. Father, may your word go forth and not return void. May your word go forth that as we apprehend these things, we might do so at the deep level of heart, mind, and soul, that we might recognize your power and your might afresh, that we might gain new perspective of your wisdom, your mercy, and your grace, and that in doing so, we might once again have the eyes of our hearts opened to behold our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find ourselves once again rejoicing in this great salvation you have given us as we are sanctified by his blood, as we are built up in faith and love and in hope, and as we are made more like him. Work these things in us, we pray, for your honor and your glory alone, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. In the year 4 BC, upon the death of Herod the Great, Emperor Caesar Augustus confirmed the dead king's testament and allowed his son Herod Antipas to become the tetrarch of the Palestinian regions of Galilee and Perea. There Herod would rule as a vassal king of the Roman Empire for 42 years, while his brother Herod Archelaus would rule over Judea and Samaria, and his other brother Philip would reign over the region east and north of the Jordan River. But as we look to Herod Antipas and his life, historical records of his reign read more like a contemporary soap opera. Initially, Herod had married Phasael, the daughter of the king of Nabatea, which was a region that encompassed the Sinai Peninsula up from Egypt all the way into the land of Palestine and the northwestern portion of what was now Saudi Arabia. By most accounts, this marriage to Phasael was arranged by Augustus to seal the loyalties of the kings in that region to him as the emperor. However, upon visiting his brother Herod Philip, Antipas decided he would prefer another wife. In fact, he decided he would prefer Philip's wife, Herodias. Philip's wife, Herodias, was also the niece of Philip and Antipas. Thus the soap opera continues and gets a little deeper. And so Herod Antipas divorced his first wife in order to marry Herodias. And Herodias divorced Philip so that she could marry Antipas. All in all, a situation and a union that was scandalous to the Jews over whom Herod was to reign, and a violation of multiple Old Testament laws. But beyond that, Herodias had a daughter with Philip, known to us from history as Salome. Salome then married her father's half-brother, thus becoming both aunt and sister-in-law to her own mother, as commentator F.F. Bruce points out. It's getting hard to follow now. And so Herod Antipas, in marrying Herodias, became stepfather, uncle, and brother-in-law to Salome, the one who is dancing before him at his birthday. She is his stepdaughter, she is his niece, and she is his sister-in-law. In the midst of this sordid affair, sordid as it is, something that one wonders if Hollywood could even write, in the midst of this sordid affair, we find John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, the one we were told at the beginning of Matthew was sent to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, to herald the coming of Jesus, and in so doing, to preach repentance. John had apparently fulfilled his prophetic role quite well. He had apparently been quite vocal about the sin of Herod and Herodias, speaking out multiple times. As the prophet sent by God to preach repentance from sin, he confronted their public sin publicly. In fact, he had done so enough that Herodias had grown tired of him. And so, because of her influence, we are told in the text, Herod had him arrested. As thanks for his faithful proclamation of the truth, John was arrested and imprisoned sometime before this episode, as we have already been told in Matthew. But interestingly, as Matthew hints at, and as Mark more blatantly says in his gospel, Herod was fascinated by John. Mark 6, verse 20 tells us, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And so there's this idea that while Herodias despised John because he, every time spoke, was exposing her sin, Herod was intrigued, and he would listen to him. He didn't necessarily believe, but it was interesting and fascinating to him. And so, as Matthew tells us, when the request was made by Salome to execute John, Herod was sorry. Herod didn't really want to have him executed. Matthew tells us partly because he was afraid of the crowd, but as Mark says, partly because he himself was intrigued by what this prophet continued to say. But he had given his oath. And while we don't know exactly why Herod was so intrigued by John, we don't ever find the indication that he repented of his sin with Herodias. We don't ever find indication that he repented of any of his sins or truly embraced the things that John taught. They were intriguing to him. They were kind of interesting, something perhaps he had never heard. But as we read in the text and know from the rest of the scriptures, he did not change his heart. He did not repent. And so we find, upon watching his niece, stepdaughter, sister-in-law dance at his birthday, he was so intrigued by her performance, he was so happy with her performance, that he promised her anything. As Mark again fills us in, he told her she could have up to half of his kingdom. She must have been quite the dancer. That's quite a gift. Anything you want. Up to half of the kingdom. Perhaps he was drunk, we don't know. But here is this big birthday bash being held for him. And here is his, whatever she is, sister-in-law, stepdaughter, dancing for him in the way that she did. In a way that pleased the crowd and pleased him so much that he said, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. By oath he swore he would give her any of these things. Now, while many of us look at that and think, I would have asked for a whole lot more than a head, surprisingly, having this largesse on the table from which she could choose any of these things that he was offering, she could have probably a title or power or become the queen of Galilee. Consulting with her mother, she made a very simple request, something without monetary value. She wanted a head, the head of the prophet of God, the one who had denounced her mother, the one who had spoken against their illicit union. And though it made him sorry, Herod, in keeping with his oath, gave her what she asked for. And the last prophet of the old covenant was executed. The one of whom Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, was beheaded like a common criminal, and as further insult, his head was brought into Herod's party on a platter as a trophy, that Herodias might know her vengeance was complete against the man who dared speak against her open sin. Yet Matthew's point in this story is to give us background to the first verse of chapter 14. For upon hearing of Jesus' words and Jesus' works, Herod feared that John had returned again. Herod had had him beheaded, and so what we're seeing in John 14 or Matthew 14 is a flashback. And so what Jesus has been doing in the last few chapters, as he has been healing and as he's been teaching and as he's been arguing with the Pharisees, word gets back to Herod. And Herod hears of this man who is doing great wonders, this man who is doing signs, this man who is preaching, standing against the Pharisees, speaking boldly, and he can't help but think this must be John, because John did the same thing. John spoke boldly. John stood and preached without backing down. And so his response was John has come back from the dead. Again, as Mark tells us, agreeing with Matthew, Mark 6:16, when Herod heard of Jesus, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Many Jews in that day did believe in the resurrection, the idea of resurrection, and Herod obviously did as well. And so he wondered and perhaps feared that John was back. Any right-thinking king in that day and age, if somebody they had beheaded was back from the dead, would probably think that person wanted vengeance. That person was going to come for them eventually. But whatever Herod is thinking, we're not told. We just are told he thinks it's John the Baptist. And then the scriptures don't give us any more insight into his belief or his understanding of it. But we know it was not John. And Herod would find out very soon it was not John. In fact, it was the one whose sandal John was not fit to tie, as John himself said. It was the Messiah. It was the promised one who would not only preach repentance from sin, but also preach forgiveness and salvation to all who would look to him in faith, to those who would trust in him, to those who would believe in him. There would be freedom from sin. But as we look to this coming Messiah and this episode with Herod, we are told this and then nothing else. Matthew then moves on directly from this episode. Why we are told this at the beginning of Matthew 14 is not an easy thing to figure out, other than give us some insight into the fact that John the Baptist had been beheaded, but also, as we know, to foreshadow the death of Jesus to come. But it also marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. The beginning of Matthew 14 marks the point where Jesus begins to draw away from the crowds, where Jesus begins to turn and concentrate more on speaking and teaching his disciples, the 12 that he had called to follow him. And what we will see from now until the time he sits in the upper room is he's slowly moving away from the crowds and turning his attention more and more to the instruction of the disciples, preparing them for that time when he would be gone and they would need to shoulder his mantle, when they would need to do what John the Baptist had done, to stand and to preach boldly before kings and courts. And so we see this turning point of Jesus' ministry. But we also find essential biblical truths played out in the story itself. For here we find a man of God who did not back down from the task of speaking God's word to one in open sin. A king, the one who had the power of the sword over him, as was made obvious. A king and his illegitimate wife. Speaking as he did, knowing that to do so would likely invite persecution and imprisonment, and ultimately, as he found out, his own death. And while believers today are not called in the manner of John to be that a prophet of repentance, when and where we are able, we are to stand for truth, and we are to defend the precepts of God, and we are to boldly speak the truth of God before a world that will hate that truth, a world that will despise that truth. That we are to stand in the face of worldly sin and opposition, that we are to do so without fear, even though we know what is coming. Jesus has already spoken to this in the last few chapters of Matthew, preparing his disciples, preparing us as we have studied these chapters for the reality of living a Christian life as wheat among the weeds. Living the Christian life in a world that hates our Savior and by association hates us as well. Recognizing that those who stand for truth will be mocked and persecuted. Those who dare proclaim the disobedience to the law of God as sin will be derided for speaking out against such. So many today, so many who stand in purported pulpits of the church refuse to speak about sin, refuse to talk about those things that are a violation of God's word. Contemporary preachers have gone on record saying, I don't preach about sin because it's unpopular. I don't preach about sin because it makes people feel bad. And it does. I don't want to hear about my sin any more than the next guy. And it does make us feel bad. But that's the point, is it's supposed to make us feel bad. One of the things we confess is, to know the true redemptive power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know the depth of our sin and our misery. And when we know the depth of our sin and our misery, then when we turn to the gospel, we see that glorious light of salvation. When we understand how bad the bad news is, the good news is phenomenally good. And so sin is something that must be spoken of in the church. It must be something that is wrestled with in the church, and where appropriate, something that is spoken of in the world. This does not mean we go through Walmart telling everybody we see doing something wrong that they're in sin. That's not what we're called to do. But by the discerning power of the Holy Spirit, when we see sin taking place before us, we must decide how we are to take a stand against it. When public sin is occurring, then we must wrestle with how to respond to it publicly. And if we are called to speak to it, we must not back down because we are afraid of persecution, afraid of imprisonment, and afraid of death. God's people will be persecuted and mocked and derided for speaking out against sin. One need only look at the various comments sections of social media to find this out play out again and again daily and hourly. Anyone who dares to uphold a standard of biblical morality is dragged across the coals. But we are not to give in. We are not to stop calling sin what it is. And we are not to stop speaking the truth about repentance and reconciliation either. For too many Christians in our day delight in pointing out sin, but fail to offer the promise of the gospel. Too many people enjoy pointing out the things other people do wrong, without offering them the gospel of repentance. Too many Christians want to be ministers of anger and derision rather than reconciliation and repentance. For any time we point sin out, it should not be to justify ourselves. It should not be to try to make the other person feel bad. It should not be to show how much we know. It should ever and always be to bring them to reconciliation and repentance. That should be the deep desire of our heart. For we recognize that that is what we have been given. We know that we are sinners. We know that if what we do in our hearts and in our souls, what we do in the back rooms of our own homes and in the channels of our own mind were exposed to the world, we would rightly be challenged publicly. For we are sinners, and we are deserving of punishment, and we are deserving of death, and yet we have been reconciled to God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given this great reconciliation through the gospel. We have been cleansed of our sin. We have been given life everlasting. And that should be our desire, is to give that away. That if we are going to speak of sin, we absolutely need to speak of reconciliation in the next breath. For the point of knowing our sin and our misery isn't to wallow in sin and misery. It is to find the comforting power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that forgives us, that grace that abounds much more than all of our sin. And this is the fullness of the message that we are to live, and the fullness of the message we are to bear, and the fullness of the message we are to speak as we wander through this wicked world. And as we do so, even before those who might physically harm us, we know that we need not fear such harm, even that if that harm would bring us death, particularly at the hands of men. As Paul points out in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The reality is, as believers, we have already died. We have died to sin. We have been crucified with Christ, Paul tells us. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we truly understood that, recognizing that we have already been crucified, then we would have that mindset. There's nothing in the world, there's nothing that the world can do, even if they kill the body. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus has already taught us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Herod took John's head, but he did not take his soul. Herod ended John's life, but in that moment, John's eternal life began. For as Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We do not fear the anger of man. We do not fear the retribution of politicians. I despise being political in the pulpit. But what I find fascinating is as Christians look at presidential candidates, and as they have over the past couple of election cycles, I find it fascinating that more and more the church is willing to accept somebody who has committed pretty much the same sins that Herod committed. And not only accept it and accept those candidates, but promote them. We need to take great care when we enter the political arena, and when we enter the arena of who those people are that are being elected, that it not be seen that we are agreeing with or promoting sin because of who we are promoting as a candidate. Great care must be taken, and I'm not telling anybody how to vote. But as those who have been given the conscience of discernment by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should take great care. And where we speak out and it is unpopular, the whirlwind may come. But guess what? Let it come. Because we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been crucified with Christ. And it does not matter what happens to our reputation in this life. It does not matter what happens to our livelihood. It does not matter eternally what happens to our physical health or our families. As much as those pain us in this life, at the end of the day, all that matters is that we fear the one who can condemn our soul. And as we look to him, as we recognize that truth. May we not fear the world around us. The world around us can do nothing. Can do nothing to remove us from what God has already done and what He has promised. We cannot be uncrucified with Christ. And even if we do physically die in the kingdom of man, the sting of death has been removed as we are raised to immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55, Paul says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is followed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That sting has been removed. That sting has been removed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we who believe on His name might know the glorious truth of life everlasting. But until then, death is the reality of this fallen world. Until then, we recognize that we grow old and die. Until then, we see friends and neighbors die and loved ones die and those who are faithful to the gospel of Christ die and are beheaded. We have brothers and sisters around the world right now suffering the exact same fate as John the Baptist suffered 2,000 years ago, just because they won't back away from proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. This is the reality of the world we live in. And while the death episode of John the Baptist is horrible to contemplate, it is no more horrible than the myriad of deaths suffered by our brothers and sisters throughout the ages at the hands of evil men and women, of prosecutors and judges and governors and kings and states and the like. For this is the lot of many who have looked to Christ in faith and who have stood against the evil of the world, who have spoken boldly against sin. And yet even in this, there is joy and there is hope. For as Paul tells us in Romans 8:34 through 39, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, the things we undergo in this world as it persecutes us, distress, as we wonder how to respond to these things, as we struggle wrapping our heads around the wickedness we see, persecution itself, as we are mocked and even imprisoned, tortured for the faith, famine, nakedness, danger or sword? Death is what the sword brings. Shall any of this separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks. But before he answers, he makes this comment, "As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Christians, the people of God, are being killed all the day long. This is the reality of the believer. And this doesn't mean everybody suffers the same fate, but this is the reality of the church. And so before Paul answers his question, who can separate us from the love of Christ, he reminds us, this is what's happening day after day, generation after generation. Our fellow brothers and sisters, we together are being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But we recognize in suffering and in death, our hope and our faith is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. For it is He who suffered death on our behalf. It is He who suffered death for our sake. And it is He who went to the grave because of us. For as Paul reminds us, Jesus Christ is the one who died. Even though we are being slaughtered, Jesus Christ is the one who died. He was the one struck down by God, that even though we might be slaughtered in this life, we will be lifted up in the next. For even though the people of God have suffered and will suffer tribulation and persecution and danger and sword, even though they have been and are being killed all the day long, none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As Dr. Meredith Klein points out in speaking of these things, for the believer, that physical death in this life is the first resurrection. Upon that death, We recognize all of the promises of God made to us are yes and amen as we stand before Him in glory. Our physical death is the beginning of life eternal. When we die, our souls are taken into heaven, there that we might know the truth of what Paul teaches in the rest of Romans chapter 8. That in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's His answer. Not even death itself can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All of the power of Satan and his minions, all of the powers of the principalities and the angels, all of the kings and presidents and nations and states in this present world, height or depth, anything else, all of our suffering, nothing else in all of creation, Paul says, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As John the Baptist knew without doubt, the eternal love of the God he had served in the instant he lost his head, so shall we know that same love, that same surety, that love that will never be removed from us, a love from which nothing can separate us, not even death itself, that no matter what befalls us, we might find the greatest of comforts in this great salvation, the salvation from sin that we have been given through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that we might rejoice at our redemption from death, that hope of glory worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. For as we die in this world, we enter the next. And we do so with immortality. We do so as those who have been loved by God the Father with an eternal love, that love poured out upon us and shown to us in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. And there we will know no more death, and we will know no more suffering, and we will not fear the hand of man. We will not fear anything that anyone could bring against us. There we will know eternal rest and perfect peace, all because of the love of God given to us in Christ Jesus, from which nothing can separate us. This is the hope of glory worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the hope of glory given to us by a gracious and merciful Father, in and through Jesus Christ the Son, to whom be glory and honor now and evermore. Amen.